Good morning. Will you open your Bibles with me, please, to Judges chapter 6. The book of Judges chapter 6. Chapter 6, verse 1. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian overpowered Israel, and because of Midian, the people of Israel made for themselves the dens that are in the mountains, and the caves and the strongholds. For whenever the Israelites planted crops, the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. They would encamp against them and devour the produce of the land as far as Gaza, and leave no sustenance in Israel, and no sheep or ox or donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents, and they would come like locusts in number. Both they and their camels could not be counted. So they laid waste the land as they came in, and Israel was brought very low because of Midian. And the people of Israel cried out for help to the Lord. Father, it is our joy, it's our privilege indeed, Lord, much like many things we receive from you, Lord, an indescribable gift that we have, Lord, before us, Lord, your word. We are, Lord, as undeserving as anyone else in the world, and yet, Lord, you have lavished on us the precious gift of your word. We pray, Father, that you would open our eyes. We need you to do that, Lord. We are in desperate need to know, Lord, what it is that you are saying through your word. And Lord, not only to understand it intellectually, but for that word to find a resting place inside of us, Lord, deep inside of us, that our lives, Lord, might be changed, that we might be more conformed to the image of your Son, that we might be sanctified by that truth. Thank you, Father, for the reading, the hearing, the preaching of your word. Do what you will, Lord, in us. Do what you must. We praise you and thank you, Lord, for any result, Lord, that you perform through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Judges chapter 6. I'm going to be looking at this whole chapter. We've been looking at really one, I think, great theological truth through this first part of the book of Judges that we've been studying this. And we've been reaffirming this great life-altering truth. Basically, every sermon that we preach through this is just reaffirming the same kind of truth about our God in the book of Judges. A truth, listen to me, that we cannot forget. A truth repeated throughout the Bible. A truth that ought to have great effect on our confidence in God, and really a great effect on our evangelism in the world. And that is this, that God is a patient, long-suffering Savior, right? Amen. That He is a patient, long-suffering Savior. And so doesn't it make sense for us this time of year to remember our Lord, right? Our Lord, whose name means the Lord is salvation.
Yes.
Jesus, that's His name. The man of God's own choosing, right? The final and perfect judge of the unrighteous and the Savior of His people, Jesus. It's at Christmas we're reminded of His coming into the world. The new and better Joshua, right? The new and better judge. The final prophet, priest, king. The one who has come to save us from our sins. Jesus. In Judges chapter 6, we have sort of a preparatory salvation, a preparation for salvation, if you will. A sort of John the Baptist kind of chapter. A preparation for salvation. Prepare the way of the Lord kind of passage. Here we're introduced to a new judge, Gideon, throughout this chapter here. The chapter begins with the same dark reminder of Israel's idolatry. What? They again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And this time the Lord's instrument of correction is the Midianites. Right? We read about them there in those first six verses. And we have in verses 1 through 6 the most detailed description of Israel's distress in all the books so far. Right? They suffer terribly at the hands of the Midianites and the Amalekites and the peoples of the east. These enemies of Israel would invade and then ruin the produce of the land, verse 4 there. They would take it for themselves, and of course their own livestock would come in and graze on what was left over. They would take Israel's sheep and oxen and donkeys. I mean, it would kind of be like us taking a doctor's instruments and telling me he still has to perform the surgery, right? Or taking the mechanic's tools and saying you still have to do the work. Or a carpenter's tools and saying you still have to build. So they took their livelihood. But this is what covenant breakers can expect.
Yes.
This is what they can expect.
Yes.
And so for 7 years, Midian plundered Israel. Every year they would come, they would invade from the east, cross the Jordan, hit the fertile valleys of Israel as far southwest as Gaza, it says there in the Bible. Imagine 7 years of this. You're hungry, you're poor, you're tired. Every year you can expect it. I mean, just like income tax, right? Those Midianite vultures come in to pick clean the land. You can imagine how tired you'd be of gathering your children and your livestock, what was left of it, and your grain, if you could salvage any, and head to the hills to live in the caves until those Midianites probably got bored or moved on to some other oppressed land, right? How wonderful it would be if you were living in those days to live in peace. We mentioned that just a few moments ago. To live free from fear. Can you imagine? But Israel was brought low, the Bible says. And so they cried out to Yahweh. They cried out to the Lord. I want us to look at five features of this story today as we prepare for the coming of God's salvation. As we prepare to remember Christ coming into the world. The first one is found in verses 7 through 10. It is the confrontation of the Lord's Word. The confrontation of the Lord's Word. Let's begin reading there in verse 7. The Bible says, "When the people of Israel cried out to the Lord on account of the Midianites, the Lord sent a prophet to the people of Israel. And he said to them, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I led you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of bondage, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all who oppressed you and drove them out before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice.'" You have not obeyed my voice. I want to zero in on that. You have not obeyed my voice. Here, with this first feature of the story, is the confrontation of the Lord's Word. Here the Lord does what appears to be a strange thing. Indeed, God does a lot of things that seem strange to us, right? With little minds, right? Us who have little understanding. God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts, right? Israel cries for help. And what does the Lord do? He sends a prophet. I mean, think about it. He seems, to my simple mind anyway, the wrong person for the job. Right? If I'm stranded on the side of the road and I call you for assistance, don't send me a philosopher. Right? He might tell me why I'm stranded on the side of the road, but he's not going to help me get off the side of the road. Right? He's going to say, "Bob, you know, here's the reason why your car is broke down here on the side of the road. You probably didn't put oil in it. You probably didn't take care of your tires. I don't need to hear that. I'm still stranded." Right? When you need a mechanic, don't call a philosopher, right? You know you have a problem. You know you're stuck. You need a mechanic. Israel here, here's my point. Israel needs deliverance, and the Lord sends a prophet. Israel asks for an act of God's power, and He sends a proclaimer of His Word. One who would rehearse God's grace, verses 8 and 9, repeat God's demands, verse 10, and level God's accusation, verse 10 as well. You have not obeyed the Lord's voice. Here is why, by the way, He sends a prophet instead of, in this moment, a deliverer. He sends a prophet because Israel needs more than immediate relief. They need to understand why they are being oppressed. They need to know they are in this predicament by their own doing. They need to know it was the Lord who put them there for their idolatry. Verse 10, once again, "But you have not obeyed my voice." The pig had returned to rolling in the mud, so to speak. They had gone right back to the same sins God had warned them about. Remember our main theme through this book, right? A long-suffering Savior. He will take as long as He needs to prepare His people for salvation. Surely God's ways, listen, with His people have not changed. Can we say that?
Yes.
Surely His ways have not changed. You might be frustrated today. Listen, you might be discouraged. You might be disappointed. Even what appears to be God's inappropriate answers to your urgent needs. Like Israel, we may want to escape our circumstances while God wants us to interpret them. Right? Sometimes we need to understand more than we need relief. There are some things that can only be learned in pain. There are some things that can only be learned in difficulty. Now listen, this is not a popular view of God today. A lot of people don't like to hear this kind of thought about God today. But I hope and I pray and I think it is an accurate view of God today. He doesn't always heal, does he?
Right.
He sometimes lets us or even causes us to go through some very painful moments in life. He doesn't always deliver every person from every trouble. There are lessons to be learned. Listen, truths to be digested, character to be developed, things that can't happen outside of suffering. Paul had his thorn. Jacob had his hip. We have our various trials, James says, which we are to rejoice in, he says. Why? Because God's doing something.
Yes.
He's teaching us something about hope and character and peace, right? He's teaching us something in those moments. You can't give safety and salvation to people who will run right back to the filth that God is rescuing them from.
Amen.
Understanding God's way of holiness is more important than absence of pain. God means to instruct us, not always to appease us. Now don't miss the kindness of God in this. You hear me?
Right.
Don't miss the kindness of God in this. One of the kindest things God does is confront us with His Word.
Amen.
To bring us under its light so that we might see the truth. We might see the error of our way. What's worse? To be blinded by your own error for all eternity, right? What a horrible thing that would be. But God shows us the error of our way. He exposes the reasons for our trouble, our misery and sin. He does this through preaching, through counsel, through the reading of the Word. This is why it's vital for you to be here consistently, to sit under the preaching of the teaching of the Word. This is why it's vital for you daily to read the Word of God and apply its truth, right? I remember a seminary professor I had. He was my Hebrew and Old Testament professor. Anybody who studied Hebrew knows my pain. But his name was Dr. Gary Gagliotti, and he had this really raspy voice. He was a great guy. I came to love him, but when I first had him, I thought, man, this guy is just, he's hard. He's so strict, and he gives us so much material. Sometimes we as students, we get to complaining about the amount of material, especially when it come around test time. Anybody relate to that? Come around test time, you say, can you tell us what's on the test? Right? In other words, can you relieve our suffering? Right? That's what we wanted. We would complain. It's so much. We have other classes. We have our families. We have churches to pastor. And on top of all that, my brain hurts. And he would say in his old raspy voice, he'd look at us with a little bit of a smirk, and he'd say, suffering is redemptive. But he would. Right after this curmudgeon over here, Harry Maples. You're a man after your own heart, Harry. But sometimes he would give us a study guide, you know, to help us. But that made the problem even worse. Why? Because now we had absolute clarity about how much we had to study. Yeah, it was even more difficult then. Well, was he cruel? Was he cruel for doing that? No, I think he would even argue that he was being gracious. He didn't have to give us a study guide at all for clarity, right? And so it is with God. Listen, when His Word confronts us, corrects us, gives us life-changing wisdom instead of immediate deliverance from all of our pain, right? We need the confrontation of the Word in all of our pain, in every circumstance, so that we will see and understand and make proper adjustments in our life to follow Him. And there are some folks today, hopefully not here, there's some folks today that like to criticize the Word, criticize the pastor, criticize the preaching, criticize the Bible. But you know what? It really is the Bible that criticizes us. it exposes us, doesn't it? It corrects us. It opens us to see what's on the inside. I mean, even to the deepest places of our souls. It cuts to the heart of the matter like a sword. As the writer of Hebrews says, like a double-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow. He says it's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Well, can you get any deeper than that? It exposes us to the eyes of Him who sees all things, the eyes of Him to whom we must all give account, he goes on to say. The Word, by the way, is, as it confronts us, it is both comforting and isn't it also terrifying? And we need it desperately.
Yes.
So here we have the Word that confronts, the confrontation of the Lord's Word. Secondly, we have the grip of the Lord's grace. The grip of the Lord's grace. There's something strange about the prophet's teaching in verses 8 through 10. It's like he didn't finish the sermon, almost. Verses 8 through 10, once again, just by way of summarizing there, that little section there, he begins with, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel." That's how he introduces that section. And then we have a reminder. I brought you up out of Egypt. Right? You must not fear the gods of the Amorites. That's the stipulations. And then you have the accusation. But you have not obeyed my voice. You have not obeyed my voice. The next thing we see is the angel of the Lord comes and he sits under a tree. Right? There at Ophrah. This is not what you would expect in the text, at least from my understanding, my expectation, right? This is not what you would expect. After hearing the accusation, you have not obeyed the voice of the Lord. Do we not expect there a therefore? You've not obeyed the voice of the Lord, therefore, right? Right after that little section there, we should expect that. We should expect a literal punchline, if you will. An announcement of judgment for their disobedience. Sort of like Jeremiah 11, verses 9 and following. "Again the Lord said to me, a conspiracy exists among the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. They have turned back to the iniquities of their forefathers who refused to hear my words. They have gone after other gods to serve them. The house of Israel and the house of Judah have broken my covenant that I have made with their fathers. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I am bringing," there it is, "therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I am bringing disaster upon them that they cannot escape. Though they cry to me, I will not listen to them." I mean, that's what we expect in this passage. But here in Judges chapter 6, listen, as we're tensed for the proper therefore, it doesn't come. The judgment that should be announced is left out. Instead, the angel of the Lord comes to convince a man, Gideon, to deliver Israel. Folks, can I just say this as plainly as I know how? This is grace.
Amen.
This is grace.
Yes.
This is the God of the Bible. This is covenant love. When He ought to destroy, He delivers yet again. When He has every right and power to judge, He prepares to save. How incredible is that? You see how slow to anger He is, right? Exodus chapter 34, verse 6. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. I mean, this is the God that ought to amaze us in passages like Ephesians chapter 2. You remember Ephesians chapter 2?
Yes.
You remember you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Dead. I mean, completely helpless. Unable to save yourself. Lifeless. We were following Satan. We were following the course of this world. Following our own desires. Hopeless, helpless, because we were children of wrath, because we were just like the rest of mankind. And then you get all the way there to verse 4.
Yes.
And listen to this. It says, "But God, who is rich in mercy." But God, who is rich in mercy. And He goes on to explain our great and glorious salvation by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ.
Yes.
No one, listen, no one could have ever invented a God like ours.
Amen.
It would be too much for guilty, sane folks to hope for. And a God who bridles His judgment to hold us in His grace. This is the God who is putting Himself on display in Judges chapter 6. Thirdly, we see the empowering of the Lord's promise. the empowering of the Lord's promise. Look at verses 11 and following. Verse 11 says, "Now the angel of the Lord came and he sat under the terebinth at Ophrah." That's sort of an oak tree, "which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress." In other words, he's hiding from the Midianites. To hide it from the Midianites, there it is. "And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, 'The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor.' And Gideon said to him, 'Please, sir, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all the wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian.' And the Lord turned to him and said, 'Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you?' And he said to him, 'Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house.' And the Lord said to him, 'But I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man.' And he said to him, 'If now I have found favor in your eyes, then show me a sign that it is you who speak with me. Please do not depart from here until I come to you and bring out my present and set it before you.' And he said, 'I will stay till you return.' And so Gideon went into his house, and he prepared a young goat and unleavened cakes from an ephah of flour. The meat he put in a basket, and the broth he put in a pot. And he brought them to him under the terebinth and presented them. And the angel of God said to him, 'Take the meat and the unleavened cakes and put them on this rock and pour the broth over them.' And he did so. And then the angel of the Lord reached out the tip of his staff that was in his hand, and he touched the meat and the unleavened cakes, and fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened cakes. And the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. Then Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. And Gideon said, 'Alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face.' But the Lord," you notice that? "But the Lord said to him, 'Peace be to you. Do not fear. You shall not die.' Then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, 'The Lord is peace.' To this day it still stands at Ophrah, which belongs to the Abiezrites." This is the empowering of the Lord's promise. The promise is simply this, and you read it there in the text. The Lord, Yahweh, His covenant name. The Lord is with you. The Lord is with you. This is the empowering of the Lord's promise. Now that raises a lot of questions and a lot of problems for Gideon. If the Lord is with us, he says, why has all this trouble come upon us? Why are the Midianites sweeping in year after year and destroying our crops and taking our livestock? Why is all this? Where are all the mighty deeds that you did in Egypt? And why the Midianites? Of course, this is why verse 10 is so important, isn't it?
Right.
Because you go back to verse 10 and it says, "You have not obeyed my voice." This is the why, right? That answers those objections. Sometimes we need to be told plainly, right? Like Isaiah 59, verse 1 and 2, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or His ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you that He does not hear you." But Gideon is not finished with his objections, right? He says, I'm inadequate. My clan is the weakest. I'm the youngest, right? All those things, he says. "I'm so glad that against all our inadequacies, God places His sufficiency."
Yeah. Yeah.
Against all of that, everything Gideon needs is found in the promise, "I am with you," he says. This statement, by the way, has a history, doesn't it?
Yeah.
It has a history. And by the way, it has a future throughout the pages of Scripture. It seems to be kind of God's trump card when people bring up all their inadequacies and all the odds that are stacked against them, right? This seems to be what God tells them. "I will be with you." Remember Moses? Moses, this murderous man, this man who seemed in his own self inadequate for the task God had given him to deliver His people from bondage in Egypt. He had a speech problem. There was something going on with his speech. And what did he say to him? He said, "I will be with you." After Moses' death, you remember that? We come to the crossing of the Jordan. Moses is gone. There's this huge gap in the leadership of Israel. Joshua is raised to leadership. And here's what he says to Joshua. As I have been with Moses, I will be with you.
Yes.
I mean, we could trace that statement through all the law and all the prophets, even into the new covenant with Christ, when who said after giving, listen, a humanly impossible great commission.
Yes.
To sinful people, yes, redeemed people, but sinful nonetheless. He says, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. I will be with you. Think about that for a moment. Meditate on it for 1,000 years or so. I mean, God has nothing more to give. He has nothing more to offer. Nothing bigger. Nothing more valuable than Himself and His presence. A man or woman can go through a lot with that promise, can't he? It doesn't answer all our questions about the details, but it does provide the essential that God is always enough.
Yes.
God is always enough. But Gideon needs some assurance, doesn't he, here in our text? He says, give me a sign that it's really you talking to me. Gideon had some inclination who he was talking to. He called him Lord there in verse 15. He called him Sir in verse 13. Perhaps this is a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. Nonetheless, this messenger is associated with Yahweh very clearly. God had somehow veiled Himself through this heavenly visitor as not to consume this man, Gideon. But Gideon wants to be sure it's Yahweh's promise, I will be with you. He wants no mistakes here. The moment is too important to be mistaken about who it is that's making the promise. He needs to know it's God's word, or at least it comes with God's authority, right? And so Gideon proposed the following sign. He went to prepare some food, right? And he asked a visitor to wait, and the visitor agreed. Gideon didn't run down to the nearest KFC, right? He didn't have one, although today we have them everywhere in the world. But he went to prepare, and it takes time to butcher and prepare a young goat, right? If you've ever prepared your own meat, if you've ever butchered or slaughtered your own animal, you know it takes time. It takes time to bake unleavened bread. And so Gideon returns with the meat and the bread and the broth. And he arranges them as his guest requires, and the angel of the Lord touches the meat and the bread with the tip of his staff. And what happens? Fire consumes it.
Yeah.
And Gideon comes to a great realization in verse 22. My eyes have seen the angel of the Lord. So, I want you to grasp this for just a moment. I don't think we modern Christians grasp this moment. There's a paradox here. The assurance that he asked for, he got. But now this assurance terrifies him.
Yes.
He must have the assurance, but there's a problem with the assurance. It could kill him.
Yes.
It doesn't settle his spirit, but it alarms his spirit. Again, I don't think we quite understand this passage, this encounter. We don't understand how Gideon could be in such peril. I mean, you think about it. Our bookstores, our Christian bookstores, are filled with books about supposed warm encounters with a gentle Jesus, or an embracing God, or some angelic encounter, visits to heaven, appearances of Christ. Some years ago, I was meeting with a lady in her home, and I sat down and began to talk to her. And she told me how she had died or had a near-death experience of some kind, and she had gone to heaven, and Jesus was sort of her tour guide going through heaven there. And she was talking about how warm it was, and all the greetings, and all the brilliant colors, and the rainbow ponies, and how wonderful it was. Seriously, she said that. And all the wonderful things. And I was just listening to her. Now, she wasn't in a position at that moment for me to correct her in that moment. But my point is this. This is not at all how encounters with God and His messengers go in the pages of the Bible.
Amen.
Do you remember John the Baptist in the Revelation? Somebody who had already walked with Christ. For 3 years he walked with Christ. Then he has an encounter with Him in his glorified form, and he falls to the ground as if he were dead. Remember Paul? He spoke of a man. He couldn't even speak of him in first person. He spoke of him in third person. I know a man called up to heaven, up to the third heaven, the paradise which was with God. And what happened there? Things so awesome, so terrible, that he couldn't even speak of them. He He couldn't even speak of these things. Even the few instances when angels appear in the pages of the Bible, usually their first words out of their mouth are, "Do not fear."
Yeah.
Listen, I think we read passages like this, and many times people want to reach their warm hand through the print of the pages of the Bible and pat Gideon on the shoulders and tell him, "Oh, don't worry, Brother Gideon. God's not scared of you like that. If only he had a New Testament, he wouldn't be so afraid." You know what? I think Gideon, if he heard these stories and he heard these kind of things and he heard this kind of philosophy about God, he would call people like that theological ignoramuses.
Yes.
He would. I'm convinced of that. Or maybe some other title. I don't know. Listen, he knew no one can see God and live. It's clear that this angel, this messenger of the Lord, is identified as the Lord Himself. The Lord spoke to him, the Bible says. He dwells, the Bible says, in unapproachable light. Certainly, Gideon had heard about Israel's encounter with God on the mountain. Certainly, he had heard about His thundering voice where the people cried out to Moses, "Moses, you speak to us, but don't let Him speak to us, God."
Yeah.
Right? He had heard about the fire and the thick cloud. He had heard that no one could approach Him and live. He had heard about the armies of men laid waste by the hand of the Lord, and Gideon now feared for his own life. Listen, this sort of talk is strange to us today. I think we have little sense of the awesomeness and terror of God. We think intimacy with God is somehow an inalienable right rather than an indescribable gift.
Yes.
Listen, there's nothing amazing about grace as long as there's nothing fearful about God's holiness.
Yes.
But Gideon knew better. At that moment he knew better, didn't he? Nothing is more assuring than the words from God, "I will be with you," and nothing more overwhelming than the fact that it is God who says it. He is the only one, by the way, who can speak peace to trembling hearts.
Yeah.
Number four, the action the Lord demands. The action the Lord demands. Look at verses 25 through 32. 25 through 32. "That night the Lord said to him, 'Take your father's bull, and the second bull, 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the Asherah that is beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God on the top of the stronghold here, with stones laid in due order. Then take the second bull and offer it as a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah that you shall cut down.' And so Gideon took 10 men of his servants, and he did as the Lord had told him. But because he was too afraid of his family and the men of the town to do it by day, he did it by night." He did it by night. "And when the men of the town rose early in the morning," you can imagine, right? They're having their morning coffee, having their morning breakfast. The Bible says here, "Behold, the altar of Baal was broken down, and the Asherah beside it was cut down, and the second bull was offered on the altar that had been built. And they said to one another, 'Who has done this thing?' And after they had searched and inquired, they said, 'Gideon, the son of Joash, has done this thing.' Then the men of the town said to Joash, 'Bring out your son that he may die, for he has broken down the altar of Baal and cut down the Asherah beside it.' But Joash said to all who stood against him, 'Will you contend for Baal? Will you save him? Whoever contends for him shall be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him contend for himself, because his altar has been broken down.' Therefore, on that day, Gideon was called Jerubbaal. That is to say, 'Let Baal contend against himself, because he broke down his altar.'" The action the Lord demands. The Lord lays down for Gideon what he demands, what he requires. Why such demands? I mean, why be so radical, God, about tearing down the altar of Baal and his cohort Asherah, right? His consort Asherah, right? Why? Because two altars can't coexist side by side.
Amen.
You can't have one altar to Yahweh and one altar to Baal. It was meant to be, I believe, an example for all of Israel. He was preparing to deliver His people, but some things had to happen first. They needed to be prepared for such a deliverance. God cannot safely trust His good gifts to those who are not fully given to Him and Him alone.
Yeah.
I remember when I was a child, I was constantly hurt, man. I was a big daredevil, jumping off stuff and crashing my bike into stuff, and just wild. I had so many broken bones and stitches, and have the scars and marks to prove it today. But I remember so many times coming in with my elbows and knees skin up, and you guys remember this too when you're growing up, and you come in and you can't really help yourself, right, because you're a little kid. And what does mom do? Instead of just slapping a big old Band-Aid on there, what does she do first? She cleans it. Oh, I hated that part. Just put a Band-Aid on there. But you know what? My mom knew an infection would set in if she didn't do that. And she'd take that old orange stuff. You know, remember that? What, Mercuricone or methylate or whatever that was? Or iodine or something. Yeah. Or sometimes even alcohol or whatever, and slap that on there. Oh, wow, it's worse than the pain of the injury. Yeah. Then she would put a Band-Aid on there. Listen, isn't that the way of Christ? When the rich young ruler came to Jesus asking about eternal life, he didn't give him a commitment card to sign or ask him to raise his hand or walk an aisle in church, but called him to task on his idolatry.
Yeah.
He exposed the man for what he was. And he would have to tear down that idol of money in his life if he wanted to follow Jesus. And listen, it's the same way for us. We must repent of our sins to receive God's salvation in Christ. Yes, it is God who grants repentance. Praise be to God. But it is our responsibility to do it. God commands it. He demands it. You can't have two gods. Our God will have no rivals. He will have no competition. Isn't that the first command to Israel? You shall have no other gods before me. He's not interested in coexisting with Baal. He's not interested in some religious pluralism in the church or some broad acceptance of many ways leading to the same place. He's not interested in a church filled with people who want Jesus but don't want any change in their life. Right? There is one narrow way and one holy God for Israel, for Gideon, for the church, and for you. Right? One narrow way and one holy God. This was the demand for Gideon and for Israel. If God was going to be their Savior, Baal had to go. Listen, Baal may have been tolerant of Yahweh, but Yahweh is a jealous God. You can't falter between two opinions, as Elijah said. Judges chapter 6 agrees with Matthew chapter 6. You can't serve two masters. For Gideon and for us, those times come when our commitment to the living God can no longer remain hidden. When we must declare our allegiance, when we must burn some bridges, we must leave some stuff behind, and sometimes some people behind. If need be, stand alone against religious, social, and even family expectations. Gideon did what the Lord commanded, even if it was at night. Even if it was at night. God didn't say, "Don't be afraid." What did He say? He said, "Just do it." And he did it. It was obedience that was essential. I could say it this way. Heroism was optional.
Yeah.
Right? He didn't need to be a hero. He just needed to do what God asked him to do. As you can imagine, Gideon upset some people. I can hear those townspeople now. Lord Baal's altar is wrecked, and Lady Asherah's pole is cut down and used for firewood. I mean, they were ready to lynch the guy for doing that, right? And of course, somehow it leaked. The information leaked, as information normally does, especially stuff like that. Leaked about who did it, and so they went to Gideon's house, right? Crises sometimes causes people to talk sense. At least Gideon's father, Joash, found that to be so. I love verse 31. Verse 31, once again, the Bible says there, "But Joash said to all who stood against him, 'Will you contend for Baal? Will you save him? Whoever contends for him shall be put to death by morning. If he's God, let him contend for himself, because his altar has been broken down.'" There it is. He talked sense, didn't he? I think probably the writer of Judges here must have smiled when he wrote those words of Joash right there in that moment, right? Let Baal, if he's God, let him contend for himself. Let him defend himself. If he wants to kill Gideon, let him do that, right? In other words, yeah. Either continue to prop up Baal or worship the Lord, the one true God. And listen, even today, it's still a demand that still presses us for action today. Choose, right? All the gods of this world, yourself, your stuff, your things, choose. Either tear down your idols and worship God and worship God alone? Listen, because you can't have two. You can't have both. You can't have the world and all its stuff and all its idols and God at the same time. God will have no rival, right? He's one God. And he demands complete, total devotion to Himself. And will accept no other. God help us. God help us. Number five, the settling of the Lord's assurance. The settling of the Lord's assurance. Look at verses 33 and following. Now all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east came together, and they crossed the Jordan, and they encamped in the valley of Jezreel. But the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon. Isn't that wonderful? As God promised, I will be with you. There it is. But the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon. And he sounded the trumpet, and the Abiezrites were called out to follow him. And he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, and they too were called out to follow him. And he sent messengers to Asher and Zebulun and Naphtali, and they went up to meet them. Then Gideon said to God, Gideon said to God, if you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, make note of that last word, as you have said. Those last four words there, as you have said. Put those in parentheses, we're going to come back to them. As you have said, behold, I am laying a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece alone, and it is dry on all the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said. There it is again, as you have said. And it was so. When he rose early the next morning, he squeezed the fleece. He wrung enough dew from the fleece to fill a bowl with water. And then Gideon said to God, let not your anger burn against me. Let me speak just once more. Please let me test just once more with the fleece. Please let it be dry on the fleece only, and on all the ground let there be dew. And God did so that night, and it was dry on the fleece only, and on all the ground there was dew. Here we have the settling of God's assurance. So next year rolls around. There's a little bit of, I think, a time gap there between the destroying of the idols and the coming of the Midianites. But next year, same song, right? Midian and company flood into the valley of Jezreel, same old story. But there's a new twist to the story. The Spirit of Yahweh was put upon Gideon. And in the Spirit's power, Gideon summons his own clan and Manasseh and several others to assemble for battle. But there's a but here. But the Spirit's power is joined to human weakness. And so we need to see the settling of the Lord's assurance there, I think, in verses 36 through 40 primarily. Pay attention again to those words, as you have said. As you have said. Gideon wanted to be assured of what God said. Isn't that what we need today?
Yes.
We need to know what God has said and what He means by what He said and what our responsibility is. He wanted to be assured of what God said. He wants to be sure that He is the man God will use to save Israel. He wants to be sure, or more sure, of God's sure word. Now, he's hesitant, right? We see that in the text. He's balking a little bit, if you will. Not unbelieving. I want to be clear about that. I don't think he's unbelieving. I think this is the caution of faith here, not the absence of faith. After the Lord grants the sign of the wet fleece and the dry ground, Gideon asks for a reverse. Dry fleece and wet ground. Right? This is probably the greater miracle, I think, since wool has a tendency to absorb moisture on its own. Right? It would go against nature and demonstrate God's power to do the impossible more clearly to Gideon. Now, let me be clear about this too, because I know a lot of people, I hear people talk about this, laying down a fleece, you know. We want to know the will of God, we want to know what to do, we want to know, be sure about, we want to lay down a fleece, or whatever that means, sort of use that as an example. This is not an example for us to follow today.
Amen.
In discovering the will of God. By the way, Gideon already knew the will of God.
Yes. Yeah.
He already knew the will of the Lord. He just wanted confirmation. This is what we would say in theology, descriptive and unique. It is not prescriptive and universal for us to follow, yet here it is. And I think we can learn something about God here. Listen, let me say it this way. God is not ashamed to stoop down and reassure us in our fears. He's patient with our weaknesses. We might be tempted in this moment to throw stones at Gideon and say, oh, why is he so unbelieving? Why can't he believe the word of the Lord? You know, why is he so unbelieving? Well, I don't think he was unbelieving. He was hesitant, yeah. But I think he's being cautious here. He wants to be sure about the word of the Lord. This is a big deal. Huge deal. We wouldn't call our little son or our little daughter a chicken because they're scared of the dark, would you? Would you do that? No, you wouldn't. You would hold them, right? You would hold them. You'd reassure them. You'd show them there's no need to be afraid. You would tell them, we're right here with you. We're here with you, right? And God doesn't mind humbling Himself to help and to build up our fragile faith. In fact, I think He's eager to do that.
Amen.
This is one of the reasons why I think this time of year is a necessary reminder for us. It's a reminder that God has come down.
Yes.
He stooped low in our weakness, by the way, to become one of us.
Yeah.
He's come to save us. We need no other sign. We need no other assurances than what we've been clearly given in Jesus Christ. Our God is a patient, long-suffering Savior. Amen? Father, we're grateful for this good reminder, Lord, this preparation for salvation. Oh, Lord God, I pray that You would help us to glean these truths and, they, again, Lord, find a deep and abiding presence inside of us. Somehow, Lord, through it all, we would be a different people. A people, Lord, more committed to following You and Your Word. We thank You, Father, for the confrontation of Your Word, which sticks us in all these uncomfortable places and these soft spots and challenges our thinking and our life and our action and our attitudes. Lord, thank You for the confrontation of the Word. Oh, Lord God, we can't thank You enough for the grip of Your grace. Lord, when a judgment should be pronounced, there is mercy for those of us, Lord, who are being saved. And Lord, we thank You for the empowering of Your promise that You will never leave us nor forsake us. That You will be with us, Lord, even to the end of the age. Lord, with all of our inadequacies, with all of our shortcomings, with all of our failures, Lord, Your presence is enough. We pray, Father, that we might lean heavily on You and on the power of Your presence in us and with us. And Lord, I want to thank You even, Lord, for the commands, the action that You demand, that we must tear down our idols, that we must repent of our sins, turn from those things, Lord, that come before You, those things, those people. Lord, you will have no rival. And we thank You, Lord, for making that so clear to us so we don't have to guess about Your feelings on the subject. And Father, we can't thank You enough as well for the settling of Your assurance. Lord, You have humbled Yourself, come down, become a man, that we can know, that we know, that we know that we have life eternal and life abundant in the Lord Jesus Christ, who took the full punishment, the full weight of our sin upon Himself, that we might be forgiven of our sins and have life. Thank You, Father, for this word. I pray that God, it would again, Lord, change us as only You can. In Christ's name, amen.